Loving Lord Jesus, meet us in your word, we pray this morning, through the power of your Holy Spirit, from the depths of your love, that we might respond to you, knowing that you love us and that you can transform us. Amen.
So we've got people lined up for questions. I just got one more, because you used the word Christian. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness?
That's a tough question. I don't think in terms of, I'm a religious person. Shockingly, because people are so shocked when they find this out, I'm Protestant, I'm Presbyterian, and I go to church and I love God and I love my church. And Norman Vincent Peale, the great Norman Vincent Peale, was my pastor. The power of positive thinking. Everybody's heard of Norman Vincent Peale. He was so great. He would give a sermon, you never wanted to leave. Sometimes we have sermons and every once in a while we think about leaving a little early, right? Even though we're Christian. Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, Frank, would give a sermon. I'm telling you, I still remember his sermons. It was unbelievable. And what he would do is he'd bring real life situations, modern day situations, into the sermon. And you could listen to him all day long. When you left the church, you were disappointed that it was over. He was the greatest guy. And then, you know, he passed away, but he was a great, he wrote The Power of Positive Thinking, which is a great book.
But have you ever asked God for forgiveness?
I'm not sure I have. I just go and try and do a better job from there. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try and make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. Now, when I take, you know, when we go in church and when I drink my little wine, which is about the only wine I drink, and have my little cracker, I guess that's a form of asking for forgiveness. And I do that as often as possible because I feel cleansed, okay? But, you know, to me, that's important. I do that. But in terms of officially, I could say absolutely, and everybody, I don't think in terms of that. I think in terms of let's go on and let's make it right.
So let's...
Have you ever asked God for forgiveness? I'm not sure I have. I don't think so. I don't bring God into it. When I go to church and I drink my little cup of wine and eat my little cracker, I feel cleansed. You can always rely on Donald, can't you? But to be honest and to be fair, I don't think that he's alone in that response. I reckon that there are millions of people out there who might respond exactly the same as Donald J. Trump. Have you ever asked God for forgiveness? I'm not sure. I don't think so. I don't bring God into it. Here is a self-professing Christian who doesn't bring God into his handling of his failings and his sins. In fact, here is a self-professing Christian who doesn't appear to admit to confessing or saying sorry for anything. He just tries to do better. And I'm left thinking, why leave God out of it? If a person goes to church, takes communion, and listens to sermons, why leave God out of it? Why go? And whatever does that person get from it? Now, let me be clear before I go any further. My puzzlements are not directed at those who are trying to make sense of God or the church, or those who are searching for something that search has led them to the church, or to ask questions about God or the God question. My puzzlement is with those who say that they know God, but they don't want to bring him into their failings, don't want to come clean with God, don't want to say that they're sorry. But maybe that's just because it's true what Elton John wrote, that sorry is the hardest word. And let's be real about this for a moment. For the Israelites, sorry must have been an incredibly difficult word to say when it came to their relationship with God. It was, after all, a relationship that was pretty much in tatters. Hosea, who we've read from chapter 14 this morning, spends most of the entirety of his book pointing out to the Hebrew nation what it is that they're doing wrong. And he makes his point in graphic language. You only have to read through it to see, but also through costly physical personal illustration. Rather than being the faithful partner in the most generous partnership ever, the covenant with God, Israel treats its relationship with God like a prostitute treats her dealings with a customer. And so much is this a characteristic of the norm in the northern kingdom of the Hebrews. God asks Hosea to illustrate it. We see that in chapter 1, verse 2, by telling him to marry what in the NIV they write down as an adulteress, but which every other translation recognizes is a bad rendering of what's going on here. It's a bad rendering of the Hebrew, and it's a bad rendering of the very point that God is wanting to make through Hosea. God says to him, marry a prostitute and have children that will grow up to become prostitutes, because that is the nature of the people when it stands before me. The NIV is too shy to say that God might ask a prophet to marry such a person, but that really is to miss the point. Because a prostitute is intentionally unfaithful to all and many. It is emotional and physical intimacy offered to the highest cash buyer, not the most committed soulmate. It is physical gratification without emotional care or investment. And it's all outside the Lord's covenant commandments. And it happens again and again and again. Is that really who God is asking Hosea to marry? Understanding as we do that this terrible marriage is to be the illustration of the fact that even though Hosea could have found a wife who was still faithful to Yahweh, God wanted it to be clear that the heart of the nation, the heart of his people, was prostituting itself around to any and every idol, fad, superstition, alternative creed that it came across. If the payout seemed to be good, then who cares if it's not of God? Israel's door is open and its light is on. The northern kingdom of the Hebrews, the kingdom of Israel, not of Judah to the south, is lost to idolatry. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says that Israel is in league with idols. In chapter 5, verse 11, he writes, Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, is intent on pursuing idols. And if we look across all the other English translations, it puts it like this. It's intent on chasing idols, going after other gods, following man's commandments, going after vanity, following what is worthless, following filth, sought out futility, its own worthless way. That's where Israel is going. And the question that has to be asked is why? Why is it doing that? Why would they follow anyone but Yahweh, but the God of their ancestors, the God of Jacob and Isaac, the God who is the creator God? Why go against his teaching and his faithful love? Why follow an idol? An idol is whatever you look at and say, in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure, says Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. For Israel, it had become the norm to have idols. It seemed the sensible thing to do to hedge their bets. Idolatry claimed to offer results that were guaranteed. The supplicants offered their gifts to the idols, and surely the promise was that blessings would come in return. Because the offerings of the devotees were not rejected, and so all must be good. Idolatry was easy. One commentator calls it ritual without ethics. You could turn up, you could go through all the motions, and when you walked away, there wasn't really any comeback. All that was asked was frequent and generous worship. No covenant bound the believer to act out of love for neighbor or for God. And in an economy that was driven by agriculture, it made sense, didn't it, to pray to a God of rain. In a society that worked in community, it seemed logical that in the heavenly realms, there would be gods that worked in community, one looking after one bit, one ensuring something else. In a culture that was simple, where scarcity was the condition of most people, the sensual excitement offered by idol worship with their art and their feasting and their excess and their sexual eroticism seemed like an escape into another world that was surely heaven. Keller goes on to write, an idolatrous attachment can lead you to break any promise, rationalize any indiscretion, or betray any other allegiance in order to hold on to it. It may drive you to violate all good and proper boundaries. To practice idolatry, he says, is to be a slave. Israel had let go of Yahweh's hand and had wandered so far away from him that it might as well have not been related to him at all. What are our idols? What are those things that keep us from holding the Lord's hand as tightly as we could? Remember that God isn't gripping onto us like super glue, like a parent walking their child down a busy road, holding their hand and dragging them away from the edge. God has given us freedom to slip our hand from his anytime we want to. But he's also given us freedom to hold more tightly to his anytime we choose. Those things that cause us to slip out of God's hands are our idols. They can be idols of success, of wealth, of health, of status, possessions, qualifications, grudges, hurts, addictions, distractions, wrong influences, people and things that we watch and things that we read that aren't good for us. It can be our hobbies, our sports, those things that take us away from God. To quote Keller one more time, the true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. I wonder if there are people here today who know already that there are things in their lives which have become idols, things which govern us. Whether there's people here this morning for who the chance to pray through some of those things might just be helpful. There'll be prayer on the front rows after service. If you want to just come forward and ask for someone to pray for you, you don't have to give them details of anything. But if there is an idol in your life that has a grip on who you are and is taking over you, come and be prayed for. And so in the face of such disregard for God, from 760 to 722 BC, Hosea preaches doom to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's everything except Judah and the lands of Benjamin. And he describes, as he goes through his prophecies, the covenant curses, explaining their necessity in the light of Israel's history of violating the law of Moses. Every time Hosea calls out a sin, he also follows it up with a penalty. If you sin, he says, this is the penalty. If you do wrong, this is what's going to happen. And he preaches destruction. And the Assyrian king is waiting in the wings to overtake Israel and take its people into being prisoners, into exile. So why not confess? Why leave God out of it? Maybe because we fear the wrath of the one our hearts knows we've offended. Far better perhaps to pretend that he's not there, or believe he doesn't care, or to stop recognizing that thing as a sin altogether. Why, in fact, would we go looking to engage with somebody who would bring that level of condemnation on us? Why ever would we do that? Why? Because of chapter 14. That's why. That's why we would go and confess. That's why we would bring God into it. That's why we would include him in our faults and failings, because of chapter 14. The Lord says, "Return to me with your confessions, and I will love you freely." How fabulous is that? "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down." Here is God not looking at his people, but wanting to say, "Do you know, I've had it with you. I can't stand you. You deserve everything you get." For all that God says to Israel, this is what's going on. His heart reaches out every time and says, "I've seen you broken. I've seen what this has done to you, the weight that it's laid upon you. I've seen how crushed you are by this, how enslaved you are by this. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." God is calling his children. That's his yearning. It's not just a gift that's given freely, and a gift that's given where there's nothing for us to do. "Return," says the Lord. There's that element, that critical beginning where he says, "Turn around." Physically, emotionally, psychologically, turn around from the direction that you are heading, from the things that you are doing, and look at me. Turn and come to me, because you're broken, because you're damaged, because you're crushing yourself, because you're being crushed. Return is an active thing. Return and bring your confessions, he says in verse 2. Return to the Lord and say to him, "Forgive all our sins." Forgive us our sins. We can do that because the Lord isn't saying, "Come here for a clip round the ear hole." He's saying, "Come here because you're broken. Come here because it's not working. Come here, tell me what you've done wrong, and let's just sort this out. Forgive me my sins. Graciously receive me. Because I want to be in your presence and I want to tell you all about it." It's that parental thing, if you were fortunate to have good parents who loved and cared for you. Not everybody is that lucky, but everybody can be that lucky in Jesus, who is the perfect parent. There is that prayer that says, "Let me tell you this, so that you can make it right. Let me tell you this so that we can sort this out." There is an acknowledgement in verse 3 that actually there is nowhere else to go but God in this. Nobody but God can take away the weight of our sins, the pressures that fall upon us, those things that bind us and enchain us. Assyria cannot save us, nor can our war horses. Never again will we say to the idols we have made, "You are our gods." No. In you alone do orphans find mercy. In God alone do we find that sense of belonging and love and restoration into the family. All those things that have separated us off from different people, from those we love, from situations, those things that have brought us down. Hosea says, "Make this your prayer. Make this your prayer to the loving Heavenly Father. Don't be afraid to go to him with whatever it is that you carry." And every one of us carries something. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, "This isn't my sermon," it is. And you've just proved it. None of us is perfect. If you're sitting here thinking, "I'm worse than anybody else here in this room," you're not. You're not. And when we pray to our God, when we recognize God centrally, when we recognize that he wants to hear us because he knows we're broken, when we recognize no one else can save us, and we call out to God, we return to him. Listen to what the Lord says to you. Then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. All that we feared when we go back to God and we stand in front of him and we confess our sins, all that we fear that he might be angry and that he might be capricious and he might be vicious and he might be just too hard for us. Chapter 14 in Hosea says, and my anger will be gone forever. Just like that. Just like that. I wonder how many of us here this morning can say that we can let our anger go just like that, particularly when somebody has wronged us so badly. Maybe you're hanging on to anger this morning. Maybe that's how you like it. Maybe it's become a part of you. Maybe there's just no way, no way that you'll let that go. Fortunately, God is not like that. God says, come to me and my anger will disappear. And I will renew you. So it's not just that we're forgiven and then we just have to carry on as we were. God says it's all going to change. Come to me and confess to me and everything will change. I will be to Israel, he says in verse 5, like a refreshing dew from heaven. Israel will blossom like the lily. It will send roots deep into the soil like the cedars. Its branches will spread out like the beautiful olive trees, as fragrant as the cedars of Lebanon. My people will again live under my shade. They will flourish like grain and blossom like grapevines. They will be as fragrant as the wines of Lebanon. Maybe today, the thing that we carry that we're doing wrong, maybe it just leaves us feeling a bit dirty, a bit grubby, a bit stinky. The Lord says all that is going to change. Maybe the thing that we've done wrong is holding us back and we've stopped being so productive, either in our relationships or at work or in our friendships or in our ministry to others. The Lord says it's all going to change. Confess and be free and flourishing will come. Confess and be free and fragrance will come. And then a final prayer comes from the Lord, a warning, an encouragement. Oh, Israel, my Israel, stay away from idols. I am the one who answers your prayers and cares for you. I am like a tree that is always green. All your fruit comes from me. Let those who are wise understand these things. Let those with discernment listen carefully. The paths of the Lord are true and right. The Lord says, don't forget what you've learned today, Israel. Don't forget what you've learned today, my people. Rob, don't forget what you've learned today about where you should place your view, your safety, your security, your fullness, your satisfaction. The Lord says, I can be depended on all the time. I will not wither. I will not have a period where the leaves have dropped. I will always be green. I will always be fruitful. I will always be there for you. If you are wise, you will heed these words, he says. So when confession leads us to that kind of response from Almighty God, the only questions left to ask are, why would we not involve him in our faults and failings? Why would we not bring God into it? Why would we not reach up and ask him to forgive us? Shall we pray? Loving Lord Jesus, we know that we have done wrong and we will do wrong, but we need not fear you when we return to you and ask for forgiveness. For your love for us cancels out our sin. You did that by dying on the cross, breaking the power that sin had over us and over our futures. Lord Jesus, give us the desire and the courage to reach up to you and ask for your forgiveness and to claim our freedom. In Jesus Christ, amen.